continuing on in our study of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 13 this morning. Revelation 13. As you turn there, I just want you to think about something. Counterfeits are very, very costly. The world is full of many counterfeits. You have counterfeit money, websites, perfumes, DVDs, clothes, handbags, drugs, no end of things, counterfeits. I read part of a report from a group called the Centre for Economic and Business Research. It's based in the United Kingdom. And it says that in 2016, counterfeit goods cost the UK economy £17.3 billion sterling and destroyed 72,000 jobs. Counterfeit is defined in the dictionary as an exact imitation of something valuable with the intention to deceive or defraud. Counterfeits are very, very costly. In the first part of Revelation 13, the first 10 verses that we looked at last week when John was speaking, we were introduced to this great beast-like figure. This great political power that will rise up at the end of time. This being that is empowered ultimately by Satan himself. There will be desperate times and the world will be eager to find somebody who can seem to bring solution and peace. I don't know when that time will come. But it doesn't take a lot of imagination in the world in which we live to see, even in our world today, already a desire to find somebody who can bring stability. I referenced this in the Bible study the other night, so I just want to mention it. Paul Henri Spaak, who died in 1972, was the former Prime Minister of Belgium. And he was one of the principal architects of what we now call the European Union. He is famous for this rather chilling statement. He said, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." The former Prime Minister of Belgium. I don't think the last 40, 50 years have improved circumstances in the world to make us think that the world is less likely to be looking for such a being. We are going to look at the second beast that appears in chapter 13. He will be maybe less of a political figure and more of a religious figure. You're going to be dealing in chapter 13 with counterfeit political power and counterfeit religious power. Man has refused the truth, God, and is now about to receive the greatest counterfeit in all history. Revelation 13, verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a dragon, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Six. Six. Counterfeit. Falsehood. I want you to think about a few false things relating to this individual we've just read about. First of all, he has a false identity. Throughout the history of the world, and to this very day, there have been many false Christs, many false messiahs, many false prophets. They've plagued mankind. There are many on the planet even today, some with millions following them. John now in his vision here sees the greatest of all these religious deceivers. He says in verse 11, he sees another beast. The Greek language means another of the same kind, similar to the one that we read about last week, but different. He's commonly referred to as the false prophet. And that name, as you will have seen, is not here. But if you look briefly over in chapter 16, there are references to him also in chapter 19 and chapter 20 by this name. But just so you can see it for yourself, chapter 16, without getting into the detail of that, just notice verse 13. And they saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. Okay, false prophet. So, you see that reference. This seems to be the man we're talking about here. Everything about Satan is counterfeit. It is God who has the power of creation. Satan does not have that. And as we come to the end of things, we have in place, I think John referred to this last week, we have in place a counterfeit trinity. You have the dragon, the devil, who takes the place of the Father. You have the beast, the Antichrist, we thought about last week, who is a poor substitute for the Son. And then you have the false prophet, who would in some ways be seen as a false Holy Spirit. The beast last week, we were told, comes out of the sea, usually a metaphor in the Bible for the Gentile nations. We are told in verse 11 that this beast came out of the earth. We can't be sure. Can't be translated out of the land. So as a result, some people have even suggested that the nationality of this particular individual, he may be a Jew. We can't be sure, but there's a possibility of that. We're told he had two horns. This picture of horns speaks of power. So he doesn't have all the power that the other creature has that we read about last week. Not as powerful. He has no crowns, which speaks of an idea of a political rule. So he hasn't the power of the beast. In fact, his job is going to be to direct people's attention to this Antichrist figure that we heard about last week. We are told also about him and his identity in verse 11. He was like a lamb. May carry the idea that there's an appearance that is somewhat appealing about this individual. There's a gentleness, apparently, a harmlessness. Almost something very endearing about it. But Jesus has warned us about people like this, of whom he is the ultimate. Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." This character may well appear harmless and gentle and maybe even holy as people would commonly perceive it. But notice how verse 11 ends, like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Indeed, he is speaking for the dragon, this devil himself. Now, it has been our endeavour in going through these studies in Revelation to not stray too far into speculation, to keep ourselves focused on what the text says, and that is helpful. You know there's a however coming here, don't you? However, just out of interest, I can't be sure. I would have to study it further. But when it says here he's like a lamb, it leaves the possibility that this character may even present himself as Christ who has returned. There are even indeed some theologians who would suggest that both these beasts are actually the same person. I'm not even going to go there. I think they are separate. But anyhow, this second one comes and presents himself as a Christ-like figure. And then what does he do? Remember John showed last week that blasphemy is mentioned so many times in that first part of chapter 13. He presents himself as a returning Christ, submitting himself proclaiming that this beast figure, the Antichrist, is greater. It would be the ultimate blasphemy, wouldn't it, to present Christ as being submissive to this figure? I can't be sure. It is interesting that the religions and belief systems of the world, they all have their end time views, and many of them, I'm no expert, but any reading I have done on it, they're all awaiting their man. It's interesting that they're all waiting for a person, a saviour, a deliverer. There's strands of Buddhism which ties in with New Age thinking, which is rampant in the West. And they're waiting for the Lord, material they call him, or their Christ. Now that is not the Christ of the Bible, lest anybody get anywhere near mistaken that. But that's who they're waiting for. Islam is divided into Sunni and Shia Islam. Shia Islam, I find this fascinating. Shia Islam is waiting for the 12th Imam, the Al-Mahdi. He was born in around 1868. His father was under persecution, and the Mahdi was sent into hiding. At the age of 6, according to Islamic teaching, he came out of hiding for a brief while and then has since disappeared into hiding since the 800s. But he will appear at the end of time, according to Islamic teaching, just before the Day of Judgment, to eradicate tyranny and oppression and bring peace and harmony to the earth. He is the saviour of the world in Islamic theology. According to one writer, the Mahdi will combine the dignity of Moses, the grace of Jesus, and the patience of Job in one perfect person. Now, the predictions of this 12th Imam bear striking similarity to some of these prophecies in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament in Revelation. I'm not going to get into why. It's not that the Islamic texts are inspired. That's not the case. They, of course, were written hundreds of years after this. So, like, it's a copycat religion. Pulls things out of other places. But nonetheless, according to their tradition, before the Mahdi's return, it will be preceded by a number of events during 3 years of horrendous world happenings. And he will return and rule over the Arab world for 7 years. His appearance will be accompanied by two resurrections, one of the wicked and one of the righteous. And according to their teachings, Jesus, here's the blasphemy, Jesus will accept the Mahdi's leadership. And two great branches of Abraham's family will be reunited forever. The former president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, I think I've got that right, was a committed Shiite Muslim, still is. And he made the claims that he was personally preparing the world for the coming of the Mahdi. And that all involves generating chaos and all sorts of things. When asked directly by an ABC reporter, Anne Curry, in September 2009 about his apocalyptic statements, this is the man who said publicly Israel should be wiped from the face of the earth. Here's what he said, speaking of this Mahdi, the 12th Imam. Imam, he said, will come with logic, with culture, with science. He will come so that there is no more war. No more enmity, hatred, no more conflict. He will call on everyone to enter a brotherly love. Of course, he will return with Jesus Christ. The two will come back together, and working together, they would fill this world with love. Could it be that Islam's Mahdi is the Antichrist of Revelation? And that the false Christ is the false prophet spoken of here. That false Christ that they claim will be presented as the real one. I don't know. But I find it fascinating that large chunks of the world are looking for this sort of thing. And it is a upside down, a reverse image of exactly what the Bible teaches. Interesting. There's an expectation that is there already. Don't think these things are just going to materialize out of nowhere. The wheels are in motion. He has a false ID. He has a false power. Read about it in verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. How will this individual seduce so many people? Well, we're told he will perform great signs. He will be a marvelous miracle worker. These are no mere parlor tricks. These are inspired, empowered by Satan himself. Even to the extent that he can make fire come down from heaven, and the tense there, I believe, carries the idea, he will do this many times. It will not just be a one-off thing. A literal fire will be seen to descend from heaven, imitating things that have happened in the Old Testament. The scriptures warn us about this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 10. Speaking about this time when the lawless one, the Antichrist, would come. Here's what it says. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now there is a warning for us on this. It is my belief, from looking at the scriptures as best I know how, that the church of Jesus Christ will not be here during this. But it doesn't mean that there's not a lot we can learn from this. And a very simple, practical thing. The mere performing of miracles and signs does not mean that a person is of God or should be followed. Indeed, the performing of miracles is not an essential presented in the Bible. We don't have time to go into it all. Jesus Christ himself referred to John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets. He was a man sent from God, John 1:6. Yet we're told in John 10:41, John did no miracle. Christ referred to him as the greatest of the prophets, yet John did no miracle. In apostolic times, miracles were used to verify the messenger and their message. But true prophecy, true miracles will point to a true Christ, the Christ of Scripture. John tells us in 1 John 4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, this is not the only test, but it's a major one. How can you know, even though something appears very attractive, even though there are miracles potentially attached to that person and their teaching, how can you know if it's true or false? If that person or that organization does not teach that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he came fully God and took on flesh fully man, but if they claim anything less than that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, it's the spirit of Antichrist. It's a lie and it's a deception. And I'm not here to sling stones, but I do want just to warn. There are groups of people going around doors in this town who appear awfully nice, and I've had many lengthy conversations, and they are, as people, very pleasant and very wholesome. But their teaching is that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. So if those groups come to your door, bear that in mind. I'm not saying that those people are necessarily setting out to deceive you. In most cases, what has happened is they have been deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13 speaks about those who are deceiving and have been deceived. They may not be deliberately trying to trip you up. They're very nice, but they have been deceived. They need the truth of who Christ is. So when miracles and things occur, impressive things occur, you need to examine what they think of Christ in light of what the Bible says. Examine the person and the message. Just briefly, as we finish this section, Deuteronomy speaks about this as well. Deuteronomy 13 says this. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of that dream. Impressive, hard to explain signs and wonders happen. Do not let that shake you. When you hear of groups of people who are not Orthodox Christian proclaiming that these things have happened, don't let it shake you that they do happen. The Bible makes it clear that they do. But what you need to grasp is it pointing to the real Christ of Scripture, or is it pointing to just something else or taking me astray from him? So he has a false identification. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He has this false power. It's real power, but it's ultimately empowered by Satan himself to distract and to destroy people. It's all about a false god in verses 12 and 14 and 15. Having deceived people in the midst of all this, remember all this political stuff is going on at the time, and then you have this religious figure rising up, and he deceives people, and then they organise to erect this image. Exactly what that is, I don't know, but he's erect some sort of image to the beast, and take that to be the Antichrist. Mentioned three times in this chapter, six times in the rest of the book of Revelation, this image is mentioned. It seems that this image is put up in the reconstructed Jewish temple. When does all this, remember when's this all happened? Briefly, let's put it together. 7 years. The church is taken out of this world. There are 7 years that either begin to unravel immediately after that, or maybe there's a slight time span, I don't know. Antichrist comes along and makes a treaty, particularly with Israel, that brings peace. And through that treaty, the temple that has been promised in the Old Testament is built again. We pointed out in the Bible study on Thursday night, amazing times we live in. You take for granted that Israel is on the face of planet Earth. But it only reappeared in 1947, having been decimated and removed from the face of the map many, many, many centuries before that. The Antichrist makes this covenant with Israel. He breaks that covenant in the middle of the 7 years, after 3.5 years, and he breaks it, and the sign of him breaking it, he puts this image up. It's called the abomination of desolation in the scriptures. It's an abomination because of what it speaks of, and a desolation because it's exactly what's about to befall the world. The great tribulation is now coming. We're told in verse 15 he had power to give breath to this beast, this image. Now it's important just to note there, he doesn't give it life. It's not the word that's used, because only God can give life. Remember, this is all counterfeit. He gives it breath. That can actually also be translated spirit. Someone suggested the idea again of an evil spirit, that evil powers behind all of this. Something that somehow animates this image. So just as Christ is the image, icon, it's the same word. Just as we're told in the scriptures, Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. So now Antichrist and his image are the visible expressions of the invisible, Satan counterfeit. Christ spoke about this too, just lest we think we're pulling something out of context in Revelation. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth listening to. Here's what Christ says in Matthew 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." You see again, deception, big problem. "For many will come in my name," many will come in my name, "saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Therefore," here's the point, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. For then, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor never shall be." These are literally earth-shaking moments in the history of this planet. He is a false idea. His false power. He will present a false god. And the saddest thing maybe about it all is he presents a false freedom. Again, please, I'm sure maybe you don't, but don't think again that suddenly we're just pulling this out of Revelation. It would be okay if that was the case, but this whole truth resonates from Genesis right through to Revelation. What was the deception at the beginning of time? What was the lie? By refusing to listen to and obey God, what were Adam and Eve told? You shall be as God. You'll be at the summit. You can decide what's good and what's evil. Humanity can have all the personal and moral freedom they like if you just ditch this idea of a supreme holy God. But it's a lie. In fact, the Bible goes further than calling it a lie. The Bible refers to it as the lie. 2 Thessalonians again, I know I've quoted some of these verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. It says, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Why would you receive the love of the truth? That you might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This whole political religious system at the end of the world, you're going to discover in future chapters, it's referred to as Babylon. But that's not new in Revelation. Do you know where Babylon's first brought to our attention? Genesis, chapter 10. The Tower of Babel. That's where the word comes from. In fact, in Hebrew, Babel and Babylon are the same word. The people, and what marked those people in Babylon in Genesis chapter 10? Disobedience to God. God had told man to go into all the world, scatter into all the world. But they disobeyed God. They refused to scatter. And what did they do? They all came together. It was a coming together of man, uniting man against the will of God. And what did they say? You read it in Genesis 10. They said this: let us make a name for ourselves. See, you're either about the name of God, the name of Christ, or let's make a name for ourselves. Babylon appears throughout your Bible. You get to Daniel, where so much of this is prophesied for us. The big empire of Babylon came in and took the southern kingdoms of Israel into exile. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who is now the head of this evil empire, comes up with a wonderful plan, as he thinks. Do you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to build a big statue, a big image, more than likely of him. And here's what he said. We're told in Daniel 3, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And the Bible tells us, set up on the plains of Shinar in the region of Babylon. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. That's your Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story. All the people, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So from Genesis now right through to Daniel, always it's this exaltation of man. Build up man. We will bow down to man. And now we get to Revelation at the very end of time. And what have we got? We have another image being set up in a holy place. And what are people being told to do? You will bow down and you will worship him. Gentile world dominion starts and ends with big statues for the exaltation of man. But man is now about to discover the outworking of that way of living. Discover where living in independence of God and exaltation of self leads. It leads to slavery. In fact, it leads to the worst type of slavery. It's going to lead to a captivity like humanity has never, ever known. We're told in verse 15 of Revelation 13, if they do not worship the image, what's going to happen? You're going to be killed. Here's the man that has come to deliver you. If you don't bow down and worship this image, if you don't play ball with this totalitarian state and this man that rules it, if you don't bow down and acknowledge him, you'll be killed. In fact, we're told in Revelation 20, verse 4, how many of these people are killed. We're told they're beheaded. I don't want to be overly speculative, but I remember hearing about that as a young man. I'm thinking it sounded very medieval. Maybe even up to the French Revolution. I mean, people don't get beheaded nowadays, do they? Sadly, things have changed in our world today, and we're more conscious of forces in the world that would seek to behead those who name the name of Christ. In verse 16, we are told he causes all, see, both great, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So no matter who you are in society, rich or poor, whatever, there's a mark that you're instructed to take on the forehead or on your right hand. And to take that mark is to express your allegiance to this character. And if you don't take the mark, we're told you're not able to buy or sell. And look, there's no end of speculation as to what that might be. And I fully appreciate we have the technology available to us today that was barely available decades ago that you could speculate of this. I don't know what that mark is. You could waste your life looking and wondering what that was. It's not really relevant. But simply this, there is something there. And you take a mark. If you don't have that mark, you will not be able to trade. They take your social security number away, or take your credit card away, or whatever, and suddenly, and if you refuse to take it, of course you die. Well, what is the number? More than likely, again, I'm no expert in this, but any research I've done, more than likely, this is what it's referred to, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing this right, as a gematria, okay, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. Ancient languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, had numbers that were equivalent to letters. We all know about Roman numerals. V is 5, you know, and an I is a 1. That idea that certain numbers, all the letters had a numerical equivalent. So, for example, if you go into the ruins of Pompeii the next time you're passing by, you find graffiti in Pompeii. Surprise, surprise. And one of the pieces of graffiti that's on one of the walls in Pompeii says this: I love her whose name is 543. Now, we're assuming that parents were still as inventive as we are today in naming their children, and somebody didn't have an off day and just pick a number. Yes, we would call her 543. Yes, you know, in a very large family. It was a way of just putting in code so people didn't know who it was. It was a little secret thing. There are several of those in Pompeii. Those, if you would have taken that person's name, all the letters in their name, and taken the numerical equivalent of each letter and then added it up, it would have come to 543. And listen, when it gets to 666, the candidates are numerous that have been presented down through history. We've had reformers and popes and dictators and US presidents. You can check it out on YouTube. In fact, you know what? Don't check it out on YouTube. Don't even go near it. Because they're the wing nuts that are out there that just, honestly, it just, I'm serious, just don't even go there. There's something vaguely fascinating about it, but it's just a waste of time. We've got all sorts. Apparently Ronald Reagan, even when Ronald Reagan was with us, when he became president, he was presented as 666. Because he's Ronald Wilson Reagan, so each name had 6 letters in it. There you go. Even it's verse 18 in chapter 13, and we were told 3 sixes make 18, and people got all excited about that, but the numbers in the Bible, the verses weren't inspired, so forget about that. So there's all sorts of stuff out there. Oh, but bear this in mind. We do have some indicator where this is leading us. 2 of the biggest men in the Bible are marked by 6. Think of a big man in the Bible, who do you think of? Goliath? We're told he was 6 cubits tall. The spearhead that he carried weighed 6 shekels. and he had 6 pieces of armor. Nebuchadnezzar's statue was 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide, and there were 6 musical instruments used to summon the people to worship. Big man. You don't have to guess at it. There's something at the, what it's doing is just directing people to the idea. This number 6 carries with it something about man and the exaltation of man. You will remember, what day was man created?
6.
The 6th day. Man is to work 6 days. Without getting overly clever about it all, the number just points to the idea of man. We're told in verse 18, it is the number of a man. This is man being exalted at the end of time. Here is man, albeit Satan in disguise, man at his highest that he can be without God. Just as God is presented as holy, 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 here we have man, 666. Antichrist represents the ultimate in human ingenuity and cleverness. Maybe he'll even be presented as the very pinnacle of evolution, I don't know. Man at his pinnacle without God, and it's going to be absolutely disastrous. Who is 666? I don't know. So sorry if you came to get a name today. But it will be an exalted man heading up this empire that we thought about. And we don't know yet who he is, but it would seem to me through reading these scriptures that those who are alive at the time will know. And 6 is not the number of perfection and wholeness. There's another number in the Bible used to speak perfection and wholeness. You know what that number is? 7. And that leads me somewhat neatly to the last section of this today. A counterfeit was defined at the beginning as an exact imitation of something valuable with the intention to deceive or defraud. Can I just encourage a little caution again? You need to be very careful in looking at these things, not to get obsessed with the frauds that are presented in Revelation. Too many Christians become desperately unbalanced or even very seriously sidetracked by just trying to pursue all this and work out all the minutiae of it all, and their life becomes obsessed with who is the beast and all of that. God has given us the whole counsel of God. So don't start down an unbalanced road, please. Please remember too, this is the book of what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is about revealing Christ to us. And the purpose of prophecy, such as what we have read today and the rest of Revelation and others in the scriptures, is not to encourage us into endless speculation or to encourage us into scaremongering. Albeit, if you're not a believer here this morning, the future is indeed frightening. What is the purpose of it all? Revelation 19:10 tells us, the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy, or as another translation puts it, the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. This is all to point us to Jesus, not to point us to frauds. So in conclusion, I want to briefly take a look at truth. I'm thankful this morning truth's not a concept, it's a person. He said, I am the truth. This beast in verse 11, we're told, is like a lamb. And it just intrigued me. I struggled with this passage all week because it is so, in many ways, very dark and depressing. And I struggled to see how can we even begin to present Christ out of this. And then as I looked at it further, I saw these references to the lamb that are in the chapter and in the surrounding area. And that's where I just want to go. The beast is like a lamb. Let's remind ourselves briefly of the true lamb. I want you to think of true worth. The Lamb who is perfect. We were introduced to him what seems like a lifetime ago in chapter 5. In verse 6 we're told he has 7 horns. Remember this metaphorical language. He has 7 horns. Perfect power. And all an authority. He has 7 eyes, we were told in Revelation 5. That's an idea of perfect vision. Totally perfect in his understanding. He is the power and wisdom of God. He is, we're told in Revelation 5, he's the Lamb on the throne of God. He is the Lamb who is able and the Lamb who is worthy to take the very title deeds of all creation. We're told he's a Lamb who had, as it were, had, though he had been slain. Interesting that we've been told he's taken a mark. Here's a Lamb who bears marks. Standing in the midst of creatures and angels and elders. And what do? They worship this Lamb. Not because of fear of execution. Not merely so they can get something in return. They worship him because he has delivered them from death and given them life. They worship him simply because of who he is. And there's true beauty. A Lamb to behold. The Holy Spirit himself draws our eyes away from these false beasts. Notice how the next chapter starts. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Oh, we've had a look at the fake Lamb. But now we're drawn to attention to the Lamb who's standing. And the people who are with him, his people, we're not going into the detail of that, you can deal with that next week, but there are people standing with him and they're bearing a mark too. Ah, but it's not the number of a man, a dictator, a cruel oppressor. We're told what it is. It's the name of God, Father. You see the difference? Man in his exaltation, empowered by Satan, will seek ultimately to enslave and crush. But these that rise up in these times and come through faith in Christ, they will be marked by one they will know as Father. Oh, I looked and behold the Lamb. Do those words sound familiar? John 1:29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen, the false prophet is a fake lamb. He's deceitful, he's manipulative. He draws out all the ugliness of the human heart to produce a horrific slavery of mankind. But the Lamb, God's Lamb, is perfect, flawless, a picture of beauty. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He doesn't speak like a dragon. Everything he said, all his actions, thoughts, glorious, perfect. A lamb without blemish or spot. Oh, this false prophet, he gives an appearance of something, but when you get behind it, it's all very dark. But Christ the Lamb is a lamb without blemish or spot. In him there is no darkness at all. He is so perfect and so holy that he could actually die for the sins of others because he had none of his own. And there's true love. The Lamb is referred to in Revelation 13. We read it last week in verse 8. All those who dwell in the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Interesting again, you've an idea of names and things being written down. God's record of those who have put faith in the Son. But we're told of a Lamb that was slain. Ah, the beast and his false prophet will seek to crush and oppress. But here's a Lamb who loves. The perfect love of God displayed. How do you know God loves you? Because the reality is we live in a world that is very difficult. We live in very limited bodies. And we're sinful people in a sinful world. And life gets very difficult. Well, true love gives everything for the good of another. Despite the unworthiness of that person. And Romans 5 and 8 tells us that God demonstrated his own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's true love. that will give everything for my good despite my unworthiness. And he brings true freedom. You have a lamb to follow. That's also mentioned in the next chapter. Verse number 4. We're told in the middle of the verse, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. As most of the world follows Antichrist and the false prophet, we're told of these who will rise up during these times, who will trust Christ and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Not because they're forced to, but willingly, happily. Because we're told something about these people, interestingly. What's the word used to describe them later on in that verse? These were redeemed. You know what that word means? It means to be bought back out of slavery. Here are the ones that are really free. The ones that follow the Lamb. And I appreciate there are different people in a sense from us today, but ultimately we can apply it to ourselves. Are we not redeemed? I trust. Bought out of slavery. Discovered in the Lamb of God a freedom that sets us free from all that enslaves the world. So, as we finish, think about these, in many ways, difficult verses. A few questions. Are you holding on today? And I ask this to everyone here, myself included. Are you holding on to what is fake or what is real? To what is counterfeit or to what is true? Is your hope and your worth ultimately found in humanity and in yourself, or is it found in God? Do you see an ugliness within your heart and in this world and long for something beautiful? Something cleansing and perfect? Do the records of heaven bear your name today? Never worry about whose name is the mark of the beast. It's your name in the book of the Lamb. To most of this world, you know you and I, you know all we are. To the vast majority of this world, to all we are is just a number and a statistic. But the God of eternity knows you. He loves you. His desire is that you would trust him and become his child. As you go out into this week, as I go out into this week, are you going to follow this world's lead? Are you going to follow God's Lamb? If you've never trusted him, his invitation is just as true today as it was in the first century when he said to the disciples, follow me. Follow me into what? Into freedom. Freedom from condemnation. Into life everlasting. If you've never trusted him this morning, can I just ask again, will you today be the day when you will turn, leave your sin, repent of your sin, turn from that and follow that which is true and beautiful and worthy and loving and great and eternal? The Son of God. As you leave here today, whatever time God gives you and I upon this earth, it could be 30 seconds, it could be 30 years, you have a choice. We all have a choice. You either fall for a lie or you follow the Lamb. That's the choice. There's no neutral ground. Fall for a lie that will culminate in the greatest deception this world has ever known, or follow the Lamb who is truth and life, and follow him from here out into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we look at these things and in many ways we stumble through them, Lord. We are limited in our understanding. Lord, our prayer is that just that which is of you today would be taken and just used in our lives. Lord, we want to thank you that in a world that is deceitful, with our own hearts, Lord, which aren't deceitful, there is truth. There's something that is sure and absolute and guaranteed. It doesn't have to be guessed about and hoped about. Lord, we're thankful that there is truth. Lord, that truth shows up something in us that we don't really like, Lord. Shows up our sinfulness. Lord, we're thankful that you show us that because it is your desire that we would be rid of it, forgiven of it, and free of it. Lord, we thank you that the one who is truth came and he gave his life for all our lies, Lord, and so much more. He gave his life. He entered into death and rose again and is alive forevermore. And Lord, our prayer is that every one of us here, Lord, we would seek daily, whether it simply starts today, Lord, or whether we began that journey a long time ago, Lord, seek to follow the Lamb. Where that journey has become difficult, Lord, where maybe we have allowed distance to come between us and him, Lord, help us today to come to you and deal with the lies, Lord, that are robbing you and robbing us. Lord, help maybe someone to come for the first time today. Lord, that none of us would follow or would fall for a lie, but we would follow the Lamb, we pray. We thank you for him in his name. Amen. Amen.